one certain way to pique your interest concerning a book or a movie is to be unaware of the ending. And oftentimes in the best books, best movies, oftentimes there's a twist in the end that is unexpected. And oftentimes these kind of endings cause us to think more deeply upon the book that we just read. And we begin thinking of alternate scenarios, then we begin linking different scenes, different chapters, different phrases, different characters that were showing up throughout that we really didn't understand why they were acting the way they were acting or in the places in which they were or why they were saying what they're saying. But all of a sudden at the end, after much thought, it becomes clear and we have that aha moment. Today's our aha moment. This is our last talk from the book of Acts. We're going to be looking particularly at Acts chapter 28, and it's a strange ending. Really strange. But the Holy Spirit has authored this book through the pen of Luke the physician, I think, to cause us to think more deeply upon God's call for you and for me and for our church. If you stand with me this morning, we're going to look at this passage or a number of verses in this passage. If you turn to Acts chapter 28, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 31. We're actually just capturing verse 14 for one phrase, and then we're really going to focus on the last two verses of the chapter. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Acts chapter 28, verse 14. And so we came to Rome. I want to stop there just for a moment and take time just to marinate in that phrase. And so we came to Rome. You see, it meant much more to the Apostle Paul than perhaps just us casually reading. You see, that phrase was a fulfillment of a promise God had made Paul. In Acts 23:11, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, Paul, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Do you remember that? Do you remember what happened the very next morning after this night when Paul saw this vision? The very next morning, there was a plot where 40 Jews had taken an oath to assassinate the Apostle Paul. They said that they would not eat or drink until they killed the Apostle. And you remember Paul's nephew heard about it. And he went and told the Roman Tribune, who was in charge of Paul's arrest. And he rescued Paul by saving his life. Just that phrase, that small phrase, "and we came to Rome," was a promise fulfilled by the apostle, by God to the Apostle Paul. And it reminds us that God keeps his promises. Satan can make his plans, but God will have the final say. And so we came to Rome. One more thing. It wasn't just a promise fulfilled. It was a dream realized. What it must have been like for Paul to see those seven hills. Come into Rome and see this sprawling city. This massive amounts of people. The capital, if you will, of the entire known world. It was a dream that Paul had he talks about it when he writes to these individuals he's coming to in Romans 15. He says, "Now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you," speaking of Rome, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." Listen, and so we came to Rome for the Apostle Paul. It was a promise fulfilled against extraordinary odds. People who tried to assassinate him, ships that failed at sea, robbers on lands and riots in cities, demons and Satan himself targeting this one. Nothing could stop God's plan from coming to fruition. So as Paul looked over the horizon and saw Rome, he must have swelled with joy. It was a promise fulfilled, a dream realized. So when he gets there, 3 days later, he calls people to him himself. He's arrested, but he's on house arrest and has some freedom. And he calls a group of individuals. And this is what happens. Look at verse 23. We pick up the story. "And so we came to Rome," verse 23. "And when they appointed a day for him," for Paul, "they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some of them were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull in their ears so that they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." In verse 30 and 31. "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Let's pray. Lord, a strange ending indeed. But I pray for us it would be a new beginning. In Jesus' name, amen. A strange ending. When you think about Luke, the writer of this account, not only did he write the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote really this book of Acts. It's really a second half of his story. In the first half, he talked about all that Jesus did. In the second half, in the book of Acts, Luke continued his story of all Jesus continued to do in his church. Luke is a precise author, and this ending seems strange for someone who is so meticulous. Look at Luke 1:1-4. When Luke writes why he set out to write his gospel initially, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems, listen, good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Luke wasn't this haphazard novelist. He was an individual that checked the facts, that interviewed eyewitnesses, and then put his story together in a meticulous manner. He's the only author that mentions the Roman emperor. In fact, he mentions 3, and he alludes to the 4th, Emperor Nero. In just about every city, Luke mentions the magistrate who's in charge. He not only mentions the leader of all these cities, but he gets the title correct. Luke is showing his gospel story is historically accurate, and it's intermingled with the people that it's transforming, taking these cities by storm. Luke is not just going about writing this ending in a willy-nilly type way. William Ramsay says this. William Ramsay was a world-renowned archaeologist, and he's famous for excavating Turkey, many different archaeological sites. When he began his quest, he was an unbeliever, and he believed that the book of Acts was incorrect, and he set out to prove Luke as incorrect. After much hard evidence from his own archaeology, and he was world-renowned and a world leader, he couldn't argue with Luke's account, and he became a Christian. But this is what he writes. Listen to his words. He says, "I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without prejudice," he wasn't a Christian, "in favor of the conclusion which I shall now seek to justify to the reader. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it. But more recently, I found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for the first century conditions, I gradually came to find it as a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations." He goes on to say, "Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians." Luke's ending is purposeful. But notice it's purposefully open-ended. Look at verse 30 and 31 again. "He lived there 2 whole years, speaking of Paul, at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Why? The book unapologetically follows the storyline of 2 pillars of the early church, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. But after chapter 12, Peter only appears one other time there in Acts chapter 15. After that, the entire storyline drops Peter and it picks up Paul and it follows Paul all the way to Rome, all the way to verses 30 and 31 of chapter 28. But why does it end like that? Doesn't it make you wonder questions like this? What happened to Paul? How did he die? Where did he go? Why is Luke writing in such a way that begs so many questions? Well, most likely, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned for 2 years at Rome. Some think he went on to Spain. It seems that he did go to Crete. But the details of his last letter in 2 Timothy, there were certain events that are related in 2 Timothy that weren't related here in Acts 28. There seems to be some time left in Paul's life that we don't know much about. Many believe that Paul left Rome and then came back in 64 AD. You remember when Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for burning the city of Rome. And during that time, there was a great outbreak and hatred towards Christians. And many believe that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned a second time, along with the Apostle Peter, who happened to be in Rome at the same time. The Apostle Peter was martyred. Historians tell us, crucified upside down, and the Apostle Paul had his head removed from his shoulders. Eusebius, who writes in the history of the early church, says that the Apostle Paul was beheaded during the reign of Nero, sometimes between 64 and 68 A.D. He declares that both Peter and Paul were in the capital city and both died. Peter, as we said, by crucifixion. Paul was beheaded. He was beheaded because a Roman citizen was not permitted to die the death that Jesus died by crucifixion because of his citizenship. But why would Luke not share that story? Why would Luke not follow along with the Apostle Paul and share what happens to the Apostle Paul? I think the reason is because the book is not about the Apostle Paul. It's instead about the expansion of the gospel. And Luke ends his narrative with the gospel triumphing over the known world unfettered. He has Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. And notice the last words in the text. And without hindrance. You see, Paul is small, but the gospel is large and in charge. Herod is attempted to destroy the gospel and was struck down by an angel and dies. Peter was freed from jail by being chained between two guards, one on his left and one on his right, the night before he was to be executed. Paul was delivered from numerous murder assassination plots. He was delivered from shipwrecks. Jewish leaders have opposed it. Sorcerers have tried to contain it. Entire cities have rioted against it. But nothing, no one can stop it. Here in the capital city, while under arrest, the gospel is spreading without hindrance. That's Luke's rationale in leaving it open-ended. You might ask, why does the story of Acts end so abruptly, so open-ended? Because the story of the gospel looks beyond Rome to the very gates of heaven. You know, this open-ended story is really not the end. It's really the beginning. You see, the story is not over. The gospel is now in Europe. It's conquering Africa. It's conquering the Northern Caucasus. It's conquering Roanoke, one by one, person by person, nation by nation, till every people group in all the world have heard the gospel. Then and only then will Christ return. It's open-ended because the story of the early church looks beyond Rome and looks to something far greater. It looks to heaven. You see, all the gospel recipients are heaven bound. When you read the book of Acts, it's just amazing. The obstacles that had to be overcome for you and I to be talking about Jesus Christ at this moment, 2,000 years later. This small band of 12, mostly uneducated individuals would grow into 120. Then after which they would overrun Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And now it points all those who have been taken captive to the very gates of heaven. It's what fueled the Apostle Paul. It was looking forward to that day. Our world has always been sick with sin, but now with the onset of the internet and news that can happen around the world in just seconds, and we can catch up and we can see glimpses of what's going on in other places. And sometimes we can even see live renditions through different technological means. have you been watching what's been going on lately? Have you seen the atrocities that have been happening to Christians? To even young children? Our enemy is real. And wickedness is rampant. But the story of Acts tells the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ overcoming incredible obstacles, overcoming pernicious wickedness, overcoming those who would try to squelch everlasting life, forgiveness of sins. And there's times when we as Christians need to take a break and remember that the gospel doesn't just save us. It directs our gaze back at Jesus. It directs our gaze towards heaven. Paul felt it. He said it this way in 2 Corinthians 1:9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope, and He will deliver us again. The gospel's not just a thing. It's not just information. It's not just a story. It's a person. And Paul says, I've set my hope on that person, on that Jesus. He said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul was looking forward to the same thing that every Christian looks forward to. When you see those horrible pictures or hear those horrifying stories of what's going on in other countries by organizations that are particularly attacking those who profess faith in Christ, it makes passages like Revelation 21:3-5 shine all the more brightly. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Don't you long for that day? Don't you pray that day would come quickly? Listen, the Apostle Paul, St. Peter, Luke, the physician, and you and me, we will all be there. We will all be there if we are in Christ. This is our hope. We are gospel recipients. We have been taken captive by Jesus Christ. And now we have a guaranteed destination in heaven, living with Him forever and ever. Listen. The story of the book of Acts, one of the reasons why it is open-ended is because it looks beyond Rome, is this. The Father has set the gospel train in motion, and He has laid down the gospel track. Any and all obstacles in its way are ultimately churned over by the gospel train as it rambles on. And those who have received Christ have boarded this train. Their tickets have been purchased from the conductor, none other than Christ himself. And like a bat out of a cave, they are holding on to their conductor as the locomotive spins on, headed for the ultimate destination, the very presence of God. Its destination is beyond Ephesus, beyond Corinth, beyond Rome. The gospel guarantees heaven because the Father planned it. Jesus executed it, and the Holy Spirit is ensuring that it will come to pass. Why does the story of Acts end so abruptly, so open-ended? Because the gospel story looks beyond Rome to the very gates of heaven. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice three things as a consistent message. First, it's the same gospel. Listen, the same gospel that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 is the same gospel that Paul is preaching in Acts 28. Look at verse 23. From morning till evening, in other words, all day long, Paul, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. He spent the entire day with Jewish unbelievers and any Gentiles who might have been there, gathered at his house while he was arrested, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same message that Peter preached, the same message that Philip preached, the same message that Paul preached, whether it be in the Areopagus, there in Athens, or there amongst the Corinthians. Paul was showing them from the scriptures that Jesus really was the Christ. And likely these were individuals that were learned and probably asked him questions. And there probably was dialogue going back and forth all day long. But do you see Paul's heart? It's the same attitude. It's the same posture. And it's the same gospel message. In Acts 2 and Acts 28, there's different people giving it. There's different people hearing it, but it's the same gospel. Paul said it this way in Colossians. Him we proclaim, Jesus. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Listen. Have you ever been tempted to be bored with the gospel? Remember the story, I won't use his full name. I'll call him Eddie B. But Eddie B was in my youth group, and Eddie B had long hair, and he was kind of one of those cool cats, thought he was, and high school student, and dabbled a little bit in the drug world and things such as that. But he had a little bit of church in him, so much so that he was dangerous, you know, the type. And I remember one day coming in and speaking to the youth group. And I remember Eddie B. just kind of scoffed and just kind of waved his hand as I told him we're going to talk about, I don't know, maybe Zacchaeus or something like that. And he kind of, I know that one. I don't want to hear it. I already know that story. Sometimes we treat the gospel the same way. And we don't realize that it's not only the power unto salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile, but the gospel message, the gospel personage of Jesus Christ is the way God empowers us to live godly lives. It's not just something to know about 15 years ago, or it's not just an entryway into salvation. It's a way of life to which to live. And Paul realizes that. Do you remember what he said to these Romans who were already saved? Turn to Romans chapter 1 quickly. I wasn't planning on doing this, but let's do it quick. Probably just a page to the right. Look at verse 7, Romans 1:7. Paul's writing to those folks in Rome. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Who are saints? What? Children of God? Yes. Saints are Christians. It's always in the plural, by the way. There's no such thing. Saints. Saints are Christians. Right? That's you. That's me. So he writes to these people, to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, look what he says in verse 15. Something astonishing. Paul says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." What's he eager to do? Preach the gospel to who? Christians. See, Paul realized and recognized, and we need to realize and recognize, that this same gospel message has the power of eternal life. It has the power for change. And it's Paul's consistent message. Him we proclaim. He says it different ways in different parts of Scripture. But to him, all else he considers rubbish other than to know Christ and to know him crucified. In other words, to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice the same results. Look at verse 24. Not only is it the same message, the same results. And some were convinced by what he said, but others, what? Disbelieved. It can be discouraging sometimes when it seems that the gospel is not going forward in such a way that people are responding. And it can almost seem that it's too slow. It can almost seem that God has somehow been drained of his power and he's not as omnipotent as he was way back when we read the book of Acts. But it's not true. Some were convinced by what he said. Others disbelieved. Yet there's always a remnant. Here in Acts, whether it's Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, or the great many of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, or Cornelius the centurion, or Philippian jailer, or the Ethiopian eunuch, or whatever it might be, there is a remnant. The gospel is fruitful. It's going forward. People are being saved. People are coming to know Christ, but at the same time, many are rejecting him. And so Paul says in verse 25, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" This is Paul's fourth time saying this in the book of Acts. Okay, then I'm taking the message to the Gentiles. They listen. They will listen. There's mixed results. We can't control the sovereign hand of God. But notice, it's the same plan. It's the same plan. It's Acts 1:8 that we've talked about ad nauseum here, going through the book of Acts. But who? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Yes, yes, Jesus was talking specifically to the disciples. But we know right off the bat, it's not just those 12 were going to be his witnesses. There were 120 witnesses that very first day of Pentecost. And that 120 on that first day grew into 3,000. We know, because we talked about last time, the most productive, fruitful, healthy church planting church that has ever been in existence is the church at Antioch. It's the church that sent out Paul and sent out Barnabas, and they went on their way. And Paul, what missionary journey 1, 2, and 3, and planted church after church that we read about here in our New Testament. But that church, we learned last week, was not founded by the Apostle Paul or by Barnabas. It was founded by some ordinary, everyday Christians who were God's witness to the Gentiles. And they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's been the same plan throughout the book of Acts. It's the same plan today. Jesus said it this way in Matthew, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Listen, ordinary people who have experienced an extraordinary salvation, possessing an incomparable Holy Spirit, who are now commissioned to preach an exceptional message of forgiveness and reconciliation, new birth and eternal life. It's open-ended in the book of Acts because the baton is now passed to you. And you now are the possessor of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ possesses you. And now he empowers you and commissions you to write your own story. Yes, you must color within the lines, but you are to use different gospel hues that will create a beautiful, lasting mosaic of individuals coming to know Jesus Christ as the gospel goes forward. It is unstoppable. Satan will not prevail. Schemes of men cannot stop it. It is the power unto salvation to all who believe. And Luke's entire purpose in writing the book of Acts is to show this all-surpassing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the person of Jesus Christ conquering Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the ends of the earth. And the book is left open, showing that the gospel then, during that brief period of time, was unfettered, even in the capital city of Rome that would persecute Christians in 10 different waves. The gospel cannot be stopped in a few hundred years later. The gospel will conquer even the Roman Empire. And now, glory be to God, the gospel has conquered us.
There's no place on the earth that the gospel is not desperately needed. There's no culture, there's no society, there's no people group anywhere that doesn't need to hear and believe the good news about who Christ is and what he's done on the cross for sinners, including Roanoke.
God's in the business of saving sinners, and he really has this grand story of redemption that he's been weaving throughout all of history to bring people into himself. And we're part of that plan. We're part of that mission. He uses us. He sends us out, just like he sent out the disciples and the apostles.
But part of the struggle in coming away from the book of Acts, and really in all the scriptures, is the language, the economy of language in the Bible makes it look like things happen really quickly. When in reality, and we look around in the world, I mean, God moves sometimes in a way that appears to us very, very slowly. I mean, it takes time, and discipleship takes time, and even evangelism takes time, even though there are specific moments when the gospel is communicated and proclaimed clearly.
You'll work years and years and years with kids that keep coming. They know the truth, but they refuse to let go of some of the things that are holding them back. It takes a long time to overcome some of those obstacles. So I'm very much optimistic because I know God is patient with me. He's going to be patient with them.
You don't have to be bold or flashy or outgoing. You just have the desire to be obedient. And as you strive to be obedient in that, pray that God will help you, and he will. God answers prayer.
The assurance that we have, the aid that we have in communicating the gospel is God himself. So this mission that we have been given, this privilege that we have in proclaiming the gospel to the nations, to our community, to our own children, And it is the living God himself who enables, not only calls and instructs us and commands us and gives us his privilege, but enables us to do so. And he is working out his will. And we're following in obedience with what he's instructed and carrying out plans that he's ordained from before the foundations of the earth. I mean, the anxiety that's there, I think, a lot of times is built on fiction and misunderstanding in our own minds. That, I mean, this is, God is sovereign over hearts, and not only can he and does he change hearts, but he loves to save sinners.
The good news is this, that he's not sent us out on our own and told us to go do it all by ourselves, because we would fail miserably if that were the case, if it was left up to us. But when you read in the book of Acts, you see over and over people being empowered by the Spirit for witness. And in fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's comforting to me to know that God's not sent me out there alone. That whatever my Jerusalem and my Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth, I know that he's with me in this mission. He's empowering me. He's equipping me with the words to say, the training I need through the study of his word, bringing those things back to memory so that we can effectively just share the good news of Christ. What if we believe that Jesus really is enough, that he's really all we need? What if when we prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we really meant it? What if we lived each day with an eternal perspective, investing what matters for eternity? What if we woke up each day and lived that day as if Christ was returning tomorrow? And what if we believed that those around us, neighbors, co-workers, family members, that their only hope was to hear the message of Christ through you? What if we believed all those things? What difference would it make?